For a message this morning, you can turn in your Bibles to start with Exodus chapter 33. And I think we'll start reading around verse 12. The whole story would be worth reading, but we want to kind of focus in on a subject and not necessarily the story. But anyway, Exodus 33, start reading verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, this is God speaking, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said, this is Moses replying to God, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he, God speaking, said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor the herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. So far, what we got going on here is Moses is having a conversation with God. He's a little bit nervous about how things are going, because the people just in the chapter before this had made those golden calves, and it was a time of a lot of chaos. Anyhow, so Moses is redoing the stones, and God is going to rewrite them. But Moses also wants to see something of God himself. And this is where this is taking place. God's somehow putting him in this rock, covering him up. And then as he passes by, this is verse 6 of chapter 34. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. I'm just going to stop reading there. This morning's message, I would like to think about God's character, God's grace, in that he describes himself as the Lord God, merciful and gracious. Now, he uses other words to talk about himself, but I want to just talk about that word a little bit. And there's no way we can discuss every verse that uses this. Already in this passage that we just read, you'll notice the word grace coming up several times. And it's used different ways throughout this passage and throughout the Old Testament. So we're going to look at the word, how it's used in the Old Testament. Certainly not every passage, just an overview. Hopefully it inspires you to maybe look at it yourself sometime. And then we'll look at grace in the New Testament as well. So in Hebrew, this word, as I understand, can be used in several different forms. It can be used as a verb or an adjective or a noun. And when it's used as a verb, it is in the action of showing grace or favor. And it's used that way 77 times. As an adjective, like we see here in verse 6 of chapter 34, being gracious, it's used that way 13 times. And then as a noun, my understanding is, from the study I did, is that it's used a couple of different ways. It's translated directly as grace or favor 70 times. And I'm not going to try to give you the Hebrew words because I'm not a Hebrew-speaking person, so just bear with me on that. But then it's also used as a request for grace. It's used that way 26 times. And there's two different forms of that word being a request for grace. Sometimes it's, according to the study I've done here, it's used as an individual asking for grace. And you can see an example of that in 1 Kings chapter 8 when Solomon is praying his prayer at the temple. Just one example of that is in verse 28. Solomon says, "Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication." So the word supplication there is this Hebrew word that means to request grace from someone. And my understanding is that in this verse, it's used more as a individual and maybe not as intense of a request. Whereas if you go to verse 54 of the same chapter, "It was so when Solomon had made an end of praying all this prayer and the supplication unto the Lord, he arose from before the altar from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread up to heaven." So you see there the word supplication again, and it's not obvious that that's asking for grace, but that is what that word means. And in this use, it's a slightly different word, meaning, or it has more of the idea of intense emotions and is often communal. Another example of this would be in Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9, whenever Daniel's praying, and it says that the word of his supplication, and there he is confessing the sins of his people. And so you can see there that form being more communal in that sense as well. And it's used that way about 18 times in the Old Testament. I would like to think grace is used a couple of times. I'll just give you two examples of this in the book of Proverbs. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 22. Grace as a noun can be used to mean something that is charming or beautiful and has to do with the perception of the person looking at it or hearing it. In Proverbs 3, verse 22, he's talking about wisdom, and Solomon is saying to keep wisdom and discretion in verse 21. And then he says, "So shall they be life to thy soul and grace to thy neck." So he's talking about wisdom as being an ornament of beauty to a person who is wise or is using wisdom. And then in Proverbs 22:11, it talks about, "He that loveth pureness of heart, for the grace of his lips shall the king shall be his friend." There we hear words as being graceful or something that is pleasant or beautiful. We're going to spend most of the time, though, this morning talking about how grace is shown in relationship both between people and other people and God and people. And of course, in the Christian world, the word grace is loaded with that sort of sense. I don't know that we usually talk about grace between people so much. We do say things like, "Would you do me a favor?" Like that's kind of a request. That's a supplication for grace, as it were. But I don't know that we talk about extending grace. I guess we do sometimes. But certainly when Christians think about grace, our first thought is to go to God's grace. And that's certainly appropriate because, well, as I was listening to Daniel's message last evening in the devotions this morning, I was thinking that pretty much every message we preach, we talk something a little bit about God's grace somewhere along the way, because it is so amazing, and it even prompts songs and people write about God's grace. And anyway, so I'd like to look at how grace is shown in relationships, first between people and then between God and man. Grace can be used in a relational sense to mean showing favor or generosity to someone of subordinate status who is asking for it. And there's places where you'll see this being used where people may not necessarily deserve grace, but it can't really be said that they did anything to not deserve grace. An example of this would be Joseph and his brothers in Genesis chapter 42. I'm going to rely on your memory for the story, but the brothers are down in Egypt. Joseph has been sold years and years ago, and now he is in a position of power. And his brothers are there, and Joseph is testing them. We know that story. And then in Genesis 42, verse 21, the brothers are talking to one another, and they said, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." That word besought there is a word meaning to ask for grace. And so we could look at Joseph as being the person who is in a subordinate place of power or privilege or whatever. He's at their mercy. He did not want to be sold. And so this verse gives us a sense that there was a discussion between Joseph and his brothers, and he was asking them, begging them not to do this thing. And they didn't listen. And so they felt guilty about this years later when they were thinking about the consequences of their decision, and they thought, well, this bad situation in Egypt is because we didn't listen to that back then. Now, what I was saying about this is that Joseph did not necessarily deserve their grace, but it's not as if he did anything to outright be malicious to them and deserve to be sold either. I don't think that in this relationship you could say that he deserved to be sold, if anybody ever does. But you understand what I'm saying. It's difficult, and even the brothers knew that they were unjust when they did what they did. And that's why it haunted them so many years later. But Joseph is asking for grace, and it was not extended to him. And so he goes into Egypt. Now, the rest of the story, of course, is a story of God's grace and how he can redeem all kinds of situations in ways that we can't understand. But that is not part of the message this morning. Another example of this that's very familiar to us would be in Esther. When Esther appears before the king and she's asking for favor, Esther says, "If I have found favor in his sight," and there's different places where she comes to the king and asks. And of course, Esther, being a woman in captivity facing a Gentile king, was clearly in a subordinate status asking for favor. Now, in this story, the king grants favor or grace in an astounding way. And again, we're looking at the aspect of people who haven't wronged the person that they're asking grace from. Another use is in the form of finding favor in someone's eyes. Back to the story of Joseph. You could go back to Genesis 39 when Joseph is sold into Egypt. Potiphar ends up with him, and it says that he finds favor or something like that. I don't know. I'm just relying on memory, but maybe I should just look that. But in Genesis 39, yes, verse 4, it actually uses the word grace. "And Joseph found grace in his sight," meaning Potiphar's sight, "and he served him. And then Potiphar made Joseph overseer over his house." So here is a use of this word in which the person who is in a position of power sees something in the other person. And Joseph never asked for any grace, it doesn't seem like. But he was extended grace because of his behavior, because of his character and his actions. And so Potiphar sees Joseph as someone worthy of his grace. And so he grants him quite a position of power, and it turns out to be the saving of the Egypt the Egyptian kingdom for the next couple of years. But anyway, another example of that would be in Ruth chapter 2, verse 10, between Ruth and Boaz. Ruth is asking why she's finding favor in Boaz's eyes, and he explains to her that it's because of the way she's conducted herself since coming back to the land of Israel with her mother-in-law. And so again, a woman is being given grace from someone who's definitely of higher status because of her character. There are times, of course, between people when there has been wrong done and the people are asking for grace anyway. And this is probably where grace becomes more pure, perhaps, or godly, godlike, perhaps. And it's interesting to me, the people in the stories that I want to point you to, well, they're just really, they're characters, we'll just put it that way. But in Genesis chapter 30, verse 27, this is between Jacob and Laban. And what a relationship that was. And if you go back and you read the way Laban treated Jacob, and of course you go back even farther than that and you think about the way Jacob treated his father and Esau, these are men who you wouldn't think of them as being gracious. They're out to get what they can get at whatever opportunity they can. And I don't know what all I don't know what all Jacob was up to with the flocks and the breeding and all of that. But anyway, somehow through all of this, there's a lot going on. And Laban, later Jacob accuses him of changing his wages 10 times. Well, maybe he did. But Laban is related to Jacob, and it shows. But in verse 27, Laban is talking to Jacob, and he says, "I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry." Now, he isn't specifically asking for it necessarily, but he is asking for it. He wants Jacob to stay, and this is the reason. He said, "I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake." And so Jacob asks for some terms for his wages, and anyway, they end up staying together for a little while longer. But Laban is asking favor from Jacob, and I would say that he doesn't deserve favor. Just humanly speaking, Laban has not used Jacob well, and for Jacob to give him another chance and to stay there with him and try to make things work one more time is an act of grace between two humans. Genesis 33, we have the story of Jacob and Esau. Of course, we know how Jacob used Esau badly when they were young men. In fact, that's why Jacob found himself under the rule or the employ of Laban. Now Jacob is headed back where he came from, and he has a bunch of children, he has men, he has flocks, he has all kinds of things. And he hears that Esau is headed his way. He's pretty worried about it. And in verse 10, let's look at verse 8. "And he," meaning Esau, "said, What meanest thou by all this drove which I met? And Jacob replied, These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what thou hast unto thyself. And Jacob said, Nay, I pray thee, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand, for therefore I have seen thy face as though I had seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me." So Esau was already prepared to forgive Jacob, but Jacob didn't know that. And Jacob is asking for favor or grace from Esau. And again, we could look at that from a human perspective and say that Jacob did not deserve Esau's grace. And so we have this sense that humans can extend grace to one another beyond just what is earned. And that takes us to the next part, where we look at how God shows grace to people. And this is by far the most frequent use of the word grace in the Old Testament, is in relation to God's grace shown to people. Going back to Genesis chapter 6, again, just relying on your memory, this is the story of Noah. And I didn't know if it was helpful or not to try to think of God relating to humans as humans relate to humans, but I did it anyway, even though it might seem a little bit like folly to do it. But if you look at the story of Noah, you can think of God extending grace to someone, not because he deserved it necessarily, but he didn't really do anything bad. And the reason I say that is because when you hear the way the story is written, all men are evil, their imaginations are evil. God is fed up with the whole business, and he's sorry that he ever made man. That's what he says in Genesis. But Noah found grace. So Noah was conducting himself. Noah was behaving himself in such a way. And you can kind of think of this as Joseph and Potiphar, sort of. I don't want to compare God to Potiphar or anything like that. I'm just saying that you can kind of see Noah in the category of someone who is a man of good character, following God's ways, and because of that, God extends grace to him to escape the flood, the judgment. And that's the first place that we see God's grace in the Bible being given in that way, written in that way, to given to man. In Genesis 33, Jacob says that God dealt graciously with him. This is in verse 11. We didn't read that verse, but it's in the meeting with Esau, and he says that he wants Esau to take the gift, and he says, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and I have enough, and he urged him, and Esau took it. Here again now, you would see Jacob as a man who didn't really deserve God's grace. He had played tricks on everybody. He was deceptive. He was always out looking for himself. And yet he recognized that his path in life could only be attributed because God, his blessing in life could only be given, God could only be given credit because of God's grace. God hath dealt graciously with me. And so we see here God's grace being extended to someone who clearly didn't deserve it. And again, I want you to understand, I don't stand here as someone who proclaims that anybody deserves God's grace as such. But Jacob was clearly an individual who violated the standards of holiness that God's people should uphold. The Israelites are another example of that. In Exodus chapter 33, I already talked about that a little bit. They were freed from slavery, taken into the desert, and as God was revealing himself to Moses on the mountain, they sin in the idolatry with worshiping the golden calf, and yet God rewrites the law, promises Moses that he will be with them, gives Moses some vision of himself, and clearly, he's willing to continue to work with these people in spite of their gross sins. And this is why I think Christians camp out on the idea of grace, because it is something that's just so amazing. The psalmist asks for grace in Psalm 4:1. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. Now, there it doesn't say grace, but he's asking for grace when he says have mercy. Just another example of that is in Psalm 6. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. And you can just flip through the Psalms and you can see that theme repeated over and over when the psalmists are asking for God's grace. And the prophets do as well. They ask for God's grace. Shifting to the New Testament, turn with me to John chapter 1. And I would like to start reading at verse 14. John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So here we have the fulfillment of the little story in Exodus, where God tells Moses, "Nobody can see my face." But John says Jesus is the one who declares him. The Hebrew writer says that Jesus was the express image of the Father. And so Jesus comes in human flesh, as God in human flesh, to reveal the Father to us. And so we see the New Testament understanding of grace. Jesus is full of grace and truth. He is, verse 16, grace for grace. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Verse 17, that Jesus is God's ultimate revelation. He's the ultimate answer to extending generosity and favor, regardless of status or worth. This gift of Jesus is given to anyone, no matter what station in life we might be. And Paul can't get over this. As we go through Paul's writings, it's one of the things that he just likes to talk about. And so this incongruity of grace is an emphasis that is hard to miss. I would like to just look at some of Paul's, the way Paul thinks about it. One thought, kind of as a side note, that I found to be interesting as I was thinking about the verses there in John 1 where it talks about the law given by Moses and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The tendency is sometimes to see law and grace and truth as opposed to each other. But as I was studying this, I came across a thought that the law was actually a partial revelation of God's character. And John is saying that this is the full revelation, that it's not setting things opposed to each other necessarily, but it's a progressive revelation. And I'll get to that in just a little bit when we look at another passage in the New Testament, but just think about that. But in Romans 5, verse 8, Paul says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, it doesn't say grace in that verse, but this to me gives us a glimpse into how Paul thinks about grace, that God's love is given to us even while we are living in sin. And he just repeats that over and over in his epistles. So we won't look at every single passage. But Paul also uses grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 as a motivation for generosity to others. And so 2 Corinthians 8, 9, this is in the context of giving. He's trying to instruct the Corinthian church on their giving. And he says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And so we see there another way that Paul thinks about grace. Ephesians chapter 2, you might want to just write these down if you're not keeping up. But Ephesians 2, I'll just read verses 1 through 10. "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. A bunch of things going on here, but Paul sees grace as the way that we are saved through faith. And it's while we were dead in trespasses and sins. It's while we were the ones that were disobedient, walking according to the course of the world. It's while we had our lifestyle in the lust of our flesh. All of those things were going on, and grace was what saves us through faith. And then notice verse 7. He says that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. And I'm tying that to John chapter 1, where if we see the law as a revelation of God's character, Jesus is a fuller revelation of God's character. Paul seems to hint that in the ages to come, that in the future life, that somehow grace is going to continue to be unfolded to us. And I don't understand what he means by that, but it just occurred to me that there might be something there worth thinking about. But grace is one of those things Paul sees as taking eternity to understand. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Here Paul sees grace as something that gives us comfort and consolation and hope. And there's many other verses we could look at. I want to look at one more passage in Paul's writings to understand something about how Paul sees grace. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul, well, let me read verse 15 yet. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, we know Paul from his writings. We didn't know Paul when he was going around helping Christians get caught and persecuted. But Paul knew Paul when he was doing those things, and he always carried with him this sense of unworthiness. Because we look at this verse 15, and we say, how can Paul say that he's the chief of sinners? Well, that's truly, I believe, how he felt. And this goes back to what we started by thinking in the New Testament, that Jesus is the ultimate generosity and favor given to those the most unworthy or undeserving. In fact, it seems as if those who understand their unworthiness or undeservingness are the ones most likely to receive it. And that does not really make any sense. But we heard about it in our devotions, how the people that he came to rejected him. And we've all taken our turn rejecting the grace of God. But it does seem as if Paul emphasizes this more than maybe I do in my own life. Well, how does grace affect my life? So looking at these previous verses, the tendency and even the popular notion is that grace is unconditional. We live in a time and a culture that sees the best kind of gift as the one that's given with zero expectation and zero obligation. But I wonder if that doesn't actually cheapen grace just a little bit. Because we do live in an age of Christianity that promotes unconditional grace, and yet it doesn't seem as if Paul's warning in Romans 6 that we heard in our devotions this morning, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It doesn't seem as if that's the natural step that people take. In studying this, I came across an idea that has given me quite a lot to think about. I'm going to share it with you this morning. In Paul's culture, and in many other cultures even today, a gift is not without obligation. In fact, it places obligation on the receiver. And this is why some missionaries are told not to accept gifts from the natives from which the country that they're going to, because it would put them in a place where they would owe something back to the natives, and it might not be to their advantage. That's my understanding anyway. I'm just going by what I read and what I'm told. If indeed this is the way Paul sees grace, he does see it as an amazing gift, but not necessarily unconditional. One way to think about something being free is if it's junk. Sometimes you'll see things out along the road with a label on it, free. And it's junk. The person wants to just get rid of it. But there's another reason something might be free. It might be because it's so valuable that nobody can afford it. And so the giver just gives it. But if we're thinking about gifts being given with some sort of obligation, how then can we describe grace? Can we talk about it as unconditional? One author describes it as unconditioned. And he thinks that if we can think about grace as being unconditioned, that's more helpful than thinking of it as unconditional. It's unconditioned in the sense that it doesn't matter what skin color you have or what your last name is or where you were born or what time frame you were born or anything. It's unconditioned in that sense. It's unconditioned in the sense that it is free. Anybody may receive it. But it's not unconditional in the sense that it's just free for the taking with no sense of obligation. In every one of Paul's epistles, I think, at least the ones that he wrote to the churches, you will have a section where Paul can't get done talking about how amazing grace is. But then he does this annoying little thing and says, now that you have understood the grace, I want you to start behaving yourself. And then you wonder, well, is grace unconditional or is it conditional? And I like the idea that it's unconditioned in the sense that anybody may receive it, but it's not unconditional in the sense that we get to do however we want to do after we receive that grace. Romans 12 is an example of what I'm talking about. After he talks about grace, he talks about it in quite elevated terms, and then he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he goes on and he starts talking about things like being humble and being merciful and being nice to each other, and not being lazy, and rejoicing, and blessing those that persecute you. What does this have to do with grace? Well, Paul sees it as the only right obligation, or the only way to give back in some way to the one who gave us this amazing, free, unconditioned gift of grace. Ephesians 4:1 is another example of that. After all of the things Paul says about grace in Ephesians 2, when we get to Ephesians 4, then he says, now this is how I want you to start behaving. And so it seems to me that it might be helpful, and it would maybe give grace even more value if we understand that the demand that this gift places on us is that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, that everything that we do, say, and all of that is because we recognize the value of the grace given to us. The thought crossed my mind as I was thinking about grace in this aspect, Is that perhaps why Jacob was so determined to make Esau take a gift? Was it to guarantee that Esau wouldn't renegotiate his forgiveness? I don't know. But it did occur to me that might be what was happening there. Could be different than that. One more aspect of grace that I want to just touch on, but it deserves a whole message. But it seems to me that it would be remiss to just not talk about it. Thinking about Paul feeling that he owes something to God for his grace. In 1 Corinthians 15, this is the passage on the resurrection, and the first part of the chapter, Paul spends some time talking about the proof of the resurrection, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And in verse 8, he says, "And last of all, he, Jesus Christ, was seen of me, Paul, also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." There he is again, talking about that past that he had, and how he recognizes that he shouldn't really be considered an apostle in that light. But he goes on and says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." So think about what he's saying there. He's saying, I recognize that God's grace was an amazing gift. But God didn't waste it on me because I worked harder than all the rest of these apostles that I just talked about. Which sounds pretty conceited, doesn't it? But then he does something in the end of this verse. He says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." And he does something similar to that over in Galatians chapter 2, where he talks about the life that I live isn't actually my life, but it's the one that's in Jesus Christ. I kind of mangled that verse, but you understand where I'm going with that. And so, which is it? Is it Paul doing this work, or is it the grace of God that's in him doing this work? And the answer is probably both. And this is the aspect of grace that we need to think about just a little bit, and again, probably deserves the whole message, and that is that the grace of God, Paul also sees as the motivation and the energy working in him in the response to the grace. And that's what gave him his motivation to do all of the things that he did. And somehow it was God, Jesus in him, working through him, the grace in him, all of that thing. And it was all of that still in response to the grace of God. And so like I said, it would take a long time to unpack all of that, but it's certainly worth thinking about. Well, it feels like we're just going to stop as we got started. But God's grace is truly amazing. Think of all of the Christians through history who talk about God's grace. How are we doing? Do we recognize that it's a gift? Do we recognize that it places on us a demand, an obligation to yield ourselves, a sacrifice, back to him? And that's the only way that we can ever hope to show that we appreciate God's grace is by living for him, giving ourselves surrender to him. And that's what I want us to think about as we come to this table and the time of communion, that Jesus is the revelation and the example that we follow and bask in.